All right, Acts chapter 12, 1 through 19. I'm going to give you a little heads up that it's a little bit of a long section, but this was probably my most favorite narrative in the whole New Testament when I was young. I can very distinctly, there are very few things I remember from my childhood, but I can very distinctly remember sitting on my bed. It was a bunk bed. It was one of those metal ones, so it's kind of creaky. I can remember sitting on my bed, reading this story, and just being like, this is crazy. This is absolutely insane. So perk up. We're gonna read through this, and maybe you'll see kind of what I was reading when I was much younger. Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many people were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. When they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea and Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. I lied. That was all the way through verse 25, so the whole chapter there. All right, so another day, another wild narrative in the life of the early church. So we've got this incredible encounter between the power of a clueless evil man, this Herod, and the heavenly power of God. There's kind of just a business as usual in the Roman Empire, but God is always doing something more powerful. He's always in control. And I think that's really the point of this narrative. It's interesting. It's inserted here between this movement of the gospel to the Gentiles. We have this chapter kind of inserted in there, but it's insane. It's very crazy. You're just like going from one thing to the next thing to the next thing, but all of it really orienting around, regardless of what's happening outside of this narrative of the gospel moving to the Gentiles, out in the Roman Empire, God is very much in control of all of the little details. And that's what I want us to see this morning, is that Christ is in control for the good of Christians. There's no unnecessary or untimely death. There's no impossible rescue. There's no untethered evil. Not a single atom is out of place from the plan of Christ for the preservation and prosperity of his people. It's a long point. Let me read it again. Christ is in control for the good of Christians. If you get nothing, remember that. Christ is in control for the good of Christians. So let's just walk through that narrative. There's like three big sections that happen here. You've got kind of before prison, during prison, after prison for Peter. And then, of course, it ends with Herod getting eaten by worms. So let's talk about the death of James. That's really the thing that starts us off. So really, barely has the dust settled after Saul's reign of terror, and already there arises a new villain on the scene to threaten Christians. It's Herod. And there's lots of Herods in the Bible. There's lots of Herods in history. This one is Herod Agrippa I. So this is the grandson of Herod the Great from the time of Christ. And a key strategy for this guy was really just trying to harvest favor from the Jews, doing whatever the Jews wanted. So whatever was kind of within the purview of the Roman Empire, he would try and do that thing to please the Jews. And in this case, it was killing Christians. It mentions this, and then just immediately, like, it just passes right over it. He grabs James and kills him with a sword, just hacks him to pieces. And we all of a sudden, within one verse, our first apostle is killed, martyred. And it's kind of like, you read it in one verse, but it's like, whoa, 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 like, let's slow down. We've been going really well for a long time. Yes, Christians have been dying, but there seems to have been this like bubble of protection over the apostles, the founders of the church. And all of a sudden, Herod comes on the scene and James is whacked. And in the next verse, he's like, oh, yay, Herod's like, this is great. The Jews love this. Let me go for the main head honcho. Let me go grab Peter. And it, like the weight of the narrative is very much to make you sort of like, oh dear. Has barely the church, this is Peter, this is the guy who's bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Like, we're here because of the obedience of Peter to this sheet that came down. Like, we covered that, right, a few chapters ago. And he hasn't really gotten started, right? Cornelius has been converted, but there are a lot of Gentiles in the world that still need the gospel. We kind of need Peter to stay alive for this gospel to keep spreading. This is a tremendous threat. And it can kind of start to feel that, like, when it's God versus the Jews, God wins, but now we're introduced to the Roman Empire. Like, okay, Jews, that's one thing. They don't really have that much power when it comes to the world, but are you really going to be able to come up against Rome? Are you really, like, the superpower of the world? Like, if Herod's got Peter, what are you going to do? And so Peter is put in prison, and not just like any prison. He's locked up with double chains. He's given loads and loads of soldiers all around him. It's again, this the weight of the narrative, the weight of the situation is very much, this guy's not getting away. He's getting destroyed at the next opportunity. Seems to be that Herod was going to bring him out. There was going to be this back and forth, and then whack, they were going to kill him. It was going to be this public thing to really put Herod in the good graces of the Jews, who would love nothing more than to see the leader of the church, the leader of Christians, destroyed. And so we have the arrest of Peter. And this, the scene, it kind of closes, right? Verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. And it kind of ends there, right? It's like if there were commercial breaks, that's where it would start. It's like Peter's put in prison and the church is praying for him. What's going to happen? Commercial break. We keep moving right next to verse 6, and we start the rescue of Peter. We're all holding our breath. We're wondering what in the world is going to happen, because this guy really needs to survive. But it doesn't look good. And this is the story that was like, this is a favorite of mine. This is the one that I read. I'm like, this is crazy. This is absolutely insane, right? I can remember sitting on my bed and just feeling goosebumps. up and down my body as I'm reading this. We've seen a lot of miracles, right? This isn't the first miracle we've seen. But a lot of the miracles really have to do with interactions with people, with human minds, working in certain situations. This one, like, it comes down to, like, iron chains falling off and gates opening by themselves. God isn't just dealing with people. He's dealing with physics, atoms, where chains are dissolving off of hands or becoming unlocked and gates just opening. Like, it's like, if we were believing in magic, this kind of looks like it. This is crazy. This is wild. But at every level, every turn, you're looking at this narrative and it's God's in control. God's in control. I don't care what else happens. You can't get away. Like, you try and lock somebody up, guess what? Chains can fall off. You try and keep a gate closed, the gate opens up. You try and put soldiers, they're all sleeping. If God wants something to happen, it happens. You can't, there are no chains that can hold someone down. There's no gates that can lock someone up. There's no soldiers. Nothing can happen outside the will of God. But the wild thing here, the thing to remember, the focus, right? We all want to be like, my chains fell off, God can rescue me, is what about James? Why didn't his chains fall off? He got cut to pieces. And that's the thing that strikes me in this, because it's really easy to go to this and like want to pull this and say, like, God can work miracles in my life or nothing bad can happen to me. Well, back up a couple verses. James, there was no rescue for him. He got chopped up. He's dead. And so the focus of the narrative is not on you. Nothing bad can happen to you. Nothing bad happens to Christians. Terrible things happen to Christians. They get hacked to pieces. God is not in the business of preserving our mortal lives. It's like that's the thing he's doing. There's something bigger that's going on right now than just making sure Peter doesn't die, because James did die. And so that's the thing we need to remember as we go through this. Why in the world did God work in this way for Peter and not for James? There's something bigger going on than just preserving human life. And so keep that in mind, that although this narrative is unbelievable, it's incredible, and it's very important for us to remember that God is in complete control, not just over human interactions, not just in religious circles with like the Jews, but even the Romans who have no care, no interest, no belief in Christianity or the Jewish God, like the, whatever. They think they're in complete control. My chains are stronger than your God, sort of a thing. Sorry, nope. If I want those to fall off, they can fall off. You've got a gate, no big deal. I can just open that of its own accord. If God wants something to happen, it happens. But God is working in a bigger way than just preserving human life. So keep that in mind, even in the amazing narrative. Don't stop at the end of this narrative. There's more that goes on. There's a conclusion here that isn't just, yay, Peter didn't die, because James did. And I've been thinking about this a lot, actually. As I kind of evaluate my own life, and you start thinking, I don't know, maybe it's like midlife crisis type thing, like I'm in my 30s now, and you start thinking, like, what am I actually doing with my life? Like, okay, I've got a while left to live, but I've also lived for a while. I'm not as fast. If a bus is coming at me, I might not be able to get away anymore. And, like, my chances of mortality increase as I get older, right, just naturally. And so I'm thinking more and more about, if I were to die, if the bus does hit me, like, have I done something that's meaningful? And not just, like, for the world, but is God pleased with me? With my life, with the things that I'm doing. And as I plan, I'm not planning to get hit by a bus, but, like, as I plan my days, and I think through, I don't know how much longer I have, but, like, in the scope of eternity, if you stack up, right, I deal a lot with bar charts, if you stack up the bar chart of life against the bar chart of eternity, I don't have long to live. Neither do you. And so as I'm thinking about what actually matters, and as I plan for my life and what I'm going to do with it, like, what actually matters? Because it's very easy to think just staying alive is the most important thing, because I can't do much if I'm dead. And so wouldn't it make sense, wouldn't it be reasonable to think that God is in the business of keeping us alive as long as possible? Wouldn't, like, mortal life, being able to wake up the next day, be the most significant of gifts? being able to stay alive. But you trace through, I mean, we've been through this again and again and again in Acts where Christians die, and you would be like, they're dying before their time. They're dying as young people, people that aren't old. Why is God allowing this? Wouldn't it make sense for Christians to stay alive for a long time? Well, why? We need to start thinking through, why is it important for us to be alive? Why is it that it's okay that if God has this kind of power and he does at times work in this way for chains falling off, gates opening up, soldiers falling asleep because God wants to keep someone alive, why doesn't he do that for everyone? Why don't we all live well into our old age? Why do some people like James get hacked to pieces? Some people die when they're young of diseases. If God can do these types of things, why does he choose not to? And again, it must circle back. There's something we're supposed to do while we're alive. There's something more than just being alive that's really important for us to recognize. And this is the thing that the early church really got. That there is a mission, there's a purpose, there's a point for us being alive. Something we're supposed to be engaged with, doing. And we've covered it again and again and again, over and over and over, sharing the gospel, equipping the saints. You are to be engaged with fellow believers to encourage them that as long as we are alive, preach the gospel, share the gospel, spread the good news of salvation. That's what we're supposed to be doing while we're alive. And whether you live for a long time or a short time, we're to be capturing, taking hold of the life that we have, the resources we have, to deploy it for that significant mission. Because, again, the bar chart of time against the chart of eternity is a lot longer, but what you do while you're alive matters for eternity. And that's really, really cool. I don't think I thought about that enough as a young person when I was planning out my life, that I have the opportunity. I do a lot with money and finance now, and investing is the term we use, right? Where you take a little bit and you deploy it somewhere. You put it into a business, you give it to somebody, you even just put it in a bank and it begins to earn interest. It's the idea of taking something smaller and over time it turns into something larger. Do you realize that you have been given a little bit to invest into eternity? The money you have may not be a lot, but you've got the same of something every single day that I have no more of, 24 hours. Now, granted, you're going to spend a lot of that sleeping, but maybe you spend too much. Do you think about your time? We all get 24 hours every single day to invest into something that will last for eternity. Like, you want to talk about investments? That's insane that we get that gift. What a tremendous gift to have the same amount of time every single day for as long as the Lord chooses, and it will end, but you have hours, 24 of them, every single person does, 24 hours every single day, and every one of them will matter for millions and millions and millions of forever, eternity. There will be no end to the investment that you make. You need to think about that. You need to think about your hours like that. I need to think more about my hours like that. So let's talk about the rescue of Peter. Because again, we're going somewhere. But it's not just to keep Peter alive. He's got a mission. He's got something he needs to do. He's got more hours to live. And God will dissolve chains to make sure that he does that. There's a couple verses. Sorry, I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit. But let's talk about Philippians 1. Like, you guys have heard these. In fact, we heard it from Paige just a moment ago. Philippians 1, 21 through 24. Paul got this, right? He wasted, not just wasted, he destroyed, he murdered Christians for a lot of his life. And so when he becomes a believer and he enters into the church, you better believe he is thinking, I don't have a lot of time to invest into eternity. And so what does he say? He says things like this, Philippians 1, 21 through 24, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard pressed in both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. He sees his hours as an opportunity for fruitful labor. He wants to die and be with Christ. He wants to pass, like he's longing for Christ. He loves Christ. He does want to see him, but he knows for every hour I've got an opportunity to invest into eternity. Fruitful labor. Or maybe moving on, like the very next verse is in Philippians 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We plan for all kinds of other things, and a lot of them kind of end when we die. We're not thinking, do you remember that you live forever? That every hour you spend can be an investment into eternity? And that while we're here, we're thinking through again and again and again for every hour, how can I help others to progress with joy in the faith, having confidence, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel? That's what we're supposed to be doing. For all the other things that we do that are important, where you're going to go to school, that's important. Where you're going to go to church, that's really important. What friends are you going to have? Who are you going to marry? Those things are important, but they're temporary. They have an expiration date, but you know what doesn't? Eternity, forever. And so think about that. Think about your hours. How are you investing them for eternity? And so Peter is rescued. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. Right? It's an incredible story. I think what's really kind of interesting is Peter had no clue, right? He wasn't like expectantly lying awake waiting for an angel to come. He was asleep, and the angel comes and smacks him on the side, and he thinks he's having another vision. He's waiting for like another sheet to come down, like, okay, what are we going to see here? And he's so sure that it's a vision, he doesn't even worry to like pick up his stuff when the angel's like, let's go. He's like, okay, it's a vision. And he's like, the angel's like, no, like grab your stuff. Get your sandals and your shirt. And he's like, oh, okay. Why do I need those if it's just a vision? He's like, it's not a vision. Get up. Like, let's go. He had no idea what was going on. Like, God is the one who's at work here, not, I mean, even like we get to the church later, they didn't believe like God was going to rescue this guy. They had no clue. But this is the work that God is doing. Like, if you think that this was just normal for the early church, it really wasn't. Peter was just as surprised as you should be. But he goes out, chains fall off, the guards are all asleep, the gate opens up. They go off on this road, and the angel leaves, and then he's like, whoa, glad I got my sandals and my clothes, because I'm out here in the street. And immediately, like he's like, okay, I'm not in prison anymore. What should I go and do? He goes immediately to the church, the people that are praying for him. So he's like, okay, gets his bearings, goes to the church, one of the houses there that was praying for him. Again, I don't know what their prayer was. Apparently, it wasn't, please rescue this guy. It might have been like, keep him strong or help him be a testimony. If he gets killed like James does, make sure he doesn't lose his faith. You know, I'm not exactly sure what their prayer was, but it didn't seem like it was bring him to our doorstep, because he starts knocking. And you can, I mean, this is. I'm almost convinced that this part of the narrative was put in here to kind of like, all right, because I feel like this was like in all the church small groups, this was like the joke that they would tell, like, hey, welcome to the church, let's tell you a story about this time when Peter came to like this church and there was this back and forth. And there was like all these, everybody had a different version of this, and Luke's like laying down through inspiration, like, okay, everyone, this was what actually happened. This is the actual narrative of this thing that you've heard, that every small group you go to, you're kind of like hearing a different version. Here's what actually happened. And yes, it's just as wild as you've heard. This is, I titled this section, Poor Rhoda, Bless Her Heart. Because she comes to the door, or Peter's like, knock, knock, knock. And apparently it's kind of a big house, because they're having like their prayer small group thing. They hear a knock, knock, knock. And you can like, somebody like opens one eye. Somebody like, Rhoda, just, she's a servant girl, right? She's like, maybe not in the inner circle. We're praying here. Go check the door. They get back to their prayer. Rhoda goes, and Peter's like, hey, it's me. And Rhoda's like, it's, and I feel like maybe the door wasn't, like she could like see him a little bit, because she's convinced. She's absolutely sure. No doubt in her mind. Peter, it's Peter. I don't know how, but it's Peter. She's so excited, so joyful. The passage calls it out. She does not open the door. Right? So there's maybe been like, oh my goodness, Peter. And then she runs back and Peter's like standing there. And Rhoda goes back and you know, they're having their prayer. Everybody's head is bowed. They're praying for Peter. And Rhoda like kind of walks up and she's like, hey. And you can see like the small group leader like, yeah, we're praying. Like, this is serious. He's like, it's Peter. He's at the door. And they're like, you're out of your mind. Like, you're crazy. You can almost feel the, like, a little bit of a snap, right? Like, we're praying here. Stop being crazy. I don't, like, just do your, answer the door. I don't know who it is. The milk, send them on their way. And please, we're trying to pray here. This is serious. Peter is in prison. And she exclaims, like, defiantly, no, I'm not crazy. It's Peter. And then we get this fantastically kind of unhelpful and confusing, because the church leader's like, it's probably his angel. And you read that and you're like, what? His angel? And I've never understood what that was, and the commentaries were not helpful at all, because it seems there's apparently in Jewish culture, there was an idea that when people died, they had like an angel doppelganger. So like this lookalike, right? So there's this term doppelganger where you like somewhere in the world, there might be somebody who looks just like you. And apparently there's this thing that Jews thought that when that there were like guardian angels that looked like you and they could appear as you. And that's of all the commentaries I looked at, they're all like, that's probably what that was. That really doesn't help me, because if I was in a small group praying and somebody's like, there's an angel doppelganger of Peter outside, I wouldn't have been like, it's just this angel, chill, like it's okay. I'd have been like, really? And run out to the door. So I'm not sure. Like it's not helpful. There's not a lot of clarity for me on what exactly this was, but regardless of what exactly it was, it wasn't enough for the whole group to have been like, let's go look at the door. Eventually, though, it does seem kind of fine. Like, we're not obviously not going to get back to prayer, because this Rhoda girl won't just, like, she's crazy. But the only way we're going to get back to any sort of serious prayer is if we go and, like, look, it's not Peter. And so they go, open the door, and boo, it's Peter. And they weren't like, are you really Peter, or are you an angel? Right there, they're immediately, it's Peter. Right? And it's funny because like they're having this conversation and then Peter's like starts knocking again, and you can almost like, hello, can I please come in? It's cold out here. So like they go, they let him in, and like the passage is like he quiets them down. Like I imagine that whole group, which was probably a pretty large group, was just going crazy, and he's like, shh, everyone, hush, be quiet, please. It's not my angel doppelganger, I'm real. Let me tell you what happened. And this is really the point. I mean, there's two, but this one for sure. Verse 17, but motioning to them with his hands to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. Like, it's as simple as that. Let me tell you how the Lord rescued me from prison. Because I thought I was dreaming, and I wasn't. The Lord led me out of the prison. Like, the Lord is working on my behalf to free me from prison. He's got more work for me to do. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. Obviously not the same James as the one that got hacked to pieces. There's another James who is the brother of Jesus. But there's lots of these like little house churches all over the place. And he's like, you have got, like, people are praying for me all over this place. We need to spread the word that I'm free, that the Lord has done this. And then he left and went to another place. It seems to be that he went into hiding, which is another, like, really important, like, Peter was not one to presume on the miraculous protection of the Lord, right? He knew that this was a miracle. He knew that this was abnormal. He didn't like, hey, I've got this invincibility bubble around me. I'm going to walk right up to Herod and laugh at him. He did not do that. He went to another place. It doesn't specify where the place he went to was because I believe he was hiding, right? Herod was about to go and look for him because Herod's not one to be like, oh, they got out of my jail, no big deal, that's fine. He's going to look for this guy because he wants to kill him. This is embarrassing for Herod. But he goes away, he tells, you know, hey, all right, this church here, everybody, like, you need to go tell, get the word out, Peter's not in prison anymore. The Lord has answered our prayers in a way we could not have imagined. I'm not dead. And so that's the rescue of Peter and poor Rhoda, bless her heart. And we have the definitive, right? If you're hearing this story in your small group to this day, you can always come back. This is what really happened under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the truth of the crazy story. And then the narrative ends there and it moves immediately to Herod, right? So, of course, this makes sense. Peter's free, and the next day, when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. Like, I bet. It's just terror for these poor soldiers. They wake up, and their guy isn't there anymore. And they know what this means, right? They're toast. Their days are over. It was very common. It's like, it's not abnormal for a king to kill soldiers who let their charge go, to actually kill them with the exact same order, to punish them with the same punishment that was intended for the one that they were guarding, which in Peter's case was death. When Herod had searched for him being Peter, and had not found him, because he was hiding, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. So Peter doesn't get killed, the soldiers do. And then Herod, went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. So he doesn't know where Peter is, but he kind of lets it lie. And then we move immediately from a focus on Peter and what's going on with Peter to really zooming in on Herod. He was apparently very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they it's not good for the king to be very angry at you. And so there, the people are working to try and get this king back into good graces. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And so there's this narrative, there's this opportunity. Herod comes up, he's going to talk to them. They see an opportunity to really puff him up, to really, like, let's try and make this guy happy with us again. On appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not of a man. And as a king, you really like to hear that kind of stuff. But immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give the God the glory and was eaten by worms and died. That's no surprise that Herod does not give the glory to God. But again, the focus of this narrative isn't really on Peter. It isn't really on Herod. It's on the Lord does whatever he wants. The Lord's in charge. The Lord's the one who gets all the glory. There's nothing you can do outside of his command, his will. And if you do not come underneath submission to him, it doesn't matter whether you're a fisherman, Peter, or the king. God does what God wants to do. And in this case, that, like, it uses that same phrase, the angel of the Lord who just rescued Peter, the angel of the Lord comes, strikes Herod. And it might seem from the narrative there that maybe, like, while he's on the platform, he, like, topples over and then, like, worms just come out of the platform and eat him. It's more likely he just struck, he got a disease and then got, like, intestinal worms or something and died. Like, regardless, the point isn't, like, that he died instantly or over a long period of time. The fact of the matter is that the angel of the Lord was done with this guy. Peter lives, right? Again, it's just the contrast in the short period of time is so stark and strong. Herod wants to kill Peter. Peter lives, and Herod gets killed. Like, again, these switches are happening all the time in Acts, where you've got Saul who's killing the church, and then he turns around and now he's building the church. There's nothing that happens outside the will of God. Like, whatever God wants to happen, whether Peter's aware of what's going on or not, God wants to save Gentiles. He wants the gospel to go out to the Gentiles. It's going to happen. And people are instruments in his hands. People are being used by God, both good people and wicked people. Whatever the Lord's plan is, whatever his intentions in the world are, that's exactly what happens. And I mean, again, like this whole narrative, this whole chapter from beginning to end is just incredible. Men think they rule. We think we have control, but we don't. Not like this. Not control like this. Not over the atomic makeup of iron or the realm of spiritual beings or over worms eating people. I mean, it's incredible the control that God has over everything. It's not just a little bit. It's not just here and there. It's not just as people submit. He has control, like atomic control over everything. And that can give us a tremendous amount of comfort if we are believers and a tremendous amount of fear if we do not submit to him. Because nothing can happen to you until it's the Lord's will for it to. And yet when we do suffer, when we do struggle, when we are persecuted, when people like James get destroyed, get killed, we can have confidence that it was within the Lord's will, that he is still working. Because he has complete control over every aspect of the universe to move it in exactly the way that he intends. But for those who do not submit, who think that they're king of the world, that have people under their thumb, you have no control. You have nothing to say against God. You may think that you move within, and you can dictate that there is no God, that there will be no reckoning, that there is no punishment for the things that you do, no consequence. Just wait. There absolutely is. God has said so. These chapters, these verses, these narratives should be terrifying to you if you've not submitted to Christ, if you've not come underneath, if you've not submitted to his lordship in your life, if you're not obeying what he says, because he has complete control over everything. Iron, worms, the hearts of men, like good luck out there. But for those who do love him, who want to serve him, who've repented of their sins, who've recognized their sinful state underneath the wrath of God against sin, his holiness, those who've come underneath that, who've placed their sins on Christ, that same angel of the Lord which strikes men to their death can protect you to the very end for the mission, the purpose that he has given to you to preach the gospel, to encourage others, to stay the course. So don't get sidetracked by like the incredible narratives here of focusing maybe overly on nothing bad can happen to you. Look at Peter. Remember James. And at the same time, like the point here is pointing us to this last verse here in the narrative, verse 24, second to last. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. That's what James was killed for, and that's what Peter was rescued for, is so that this would happen. The word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied, not so that Peter could go back to his air-conditioned home and say, like, whoa, that was a close one, right? He may have gone into hiding, but you better believe he didn't stay there. Eventually, Peter is crucified. He is killed. He is martyred. Not now. Not yet. Because for the word of the Lord to continue to grow and be multiplied, he needed to live, and James needed to die. We need to remember that whether our life goes comfortably or poorly, whether we're rich or poor, healthy or sick, we live a long time or a short time, are we focused on this? With the hours that we're given day by day, are we thinking about how can we continue? How can we press in that the word of the Lord would grow? That your brothers and sisters in Christ would grow? And that the number of them would be multiplied, that there would be unbelievers that are converted because you're alive. And that those that are would be strengthened to grow. Think about that. That's the investment that we want to be making with the time that we have. The word of the Lord will continue to grow and be multiplied. So in closing, just a couple of questions. How have you submitted, have you submitted to the sovereign Lord? Are you Herod, Or are you Peter in your heart? Are you defying God, resisting him, thinking that he's not real or he's not all that powerful? You'll figure it out later. Herod's life ended a lot sooner than he thought it would. Peter was extended longer than he thought it would. God has control over your life. But while you're alive, you need to be submitting. You need to be recognizing the lordship of God. Again, this whole Acts talking about salvation, you need to be saved. You need to repent of your sins, trust in Christ. One was king and ended eaten by worms. One was chained in a dungeon, freed to serve another day. Life changes quickly, for better or for worse, whether you're a Christian or not. And are you ready and preparing for when your life ends and eternity begins? However tall that tiny bar chart might be, eternity's forever. And are you thinking about that? Next, for those that are saved, for those who have submitted to Christ, and I pray that's most of you, where are you directing your life? What are you thinking about most? How are you prioritizing your time and energy and thoughts and plans? Is it just to stay alive, wake up another day, and do the same old, same old? Are you focused on how to stay happy, maybe get a little happier over time? Staying comfy? Making sure you don't have to spend too much time out of AC? That might be mine. Gets hot out there. Or is it maybe even just to stay holy, to not sin too much? So you insulate from the world, you spend the majority of time with other believers out of fear that you might sin or fall away. Some of these aren't wrong. They're wrong if they're a priority. They're wrong if you're orienting your life, if this is the nucleus, the center, the hub of your life, and everything is rotating around these things. They can be tremendous vehicles, utilities to help you in your ministry, to help you as you encourage other believers and bring others in, but do not make them the center. You need to direct your life to serve sacrificially for the support and growth of the church. All other things in your life supporting this. Some of us will die sooner than others. Some of us will be wealthier than others. Some will be happier than others. But all of us must aim for this. We have all, like, remember from Hebrews, we have all of eternity to enjoy the fruits of the labor, the fruits of the hours that we have here. We don't have hours in eternity, we have forever. But while we have hours, while we have moment by moment, let us think how we're investing those into eternity, doing these things that are just so clear. To grow and expand the church, to see it strengthened and to see it grow. Finally, remember again our point from the top that Christ is in control for the good of Christians. That should bring us so much hope that we can have so much confidence to really dive into this kind of sacrifice, to really dive into this type of service. Because God is in control. There's nothing that can touch us until it's our time. But that if we do die before our times, we didn't really. Because God is in complete control. He's still just as powerful as he was before. And so we can dive into this in full confidence that this is the most important thing. That we can give our lives to this in confidence that it is not wasted. And that for a while we have hours, it's worth it to suffer because we have eternity to enjoy the fruits of those labors. Christ is in control for the good of Christians. No unnecessary or untimely death. No impossible rescue. No untethered evil. Not a single atom out of place in the plan of Christ for the preservation and prosperity of his people. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you so much for the narratives in Acts, the stories that you've chosen by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the pen of Luke, to encourage us, to remind us of the point of life, that while we live within the church, that we are to strengthen it and to grow it, to see it increase, to see more members added, and those that are members to be strengthened. I pray that you would give us this as a chief priority, that day by day we would do better, that you would forgive us where we lose focus. We live in mortal bodies that struggle, where this is difficult. Forgive us. Help us to do better day by day, that we would invest the gift of hours you give us every single day, a new day, with more hours to invest into an eternity. I pray that you would give us those eyes. I pray that you would do this by the power of your Spirit, through the faith that we have granted us in Christ, through the forgiveness of our sins, that we're able to focus on eternity because of what Christ did on the cross. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.